Throughout history, mankind has made impressive crossings of oceans, rivers, and challenging barriers. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Keith Barker opens the book of Joshua to tell us of a remarkable crossing that could have only been accomplished under the leadership of the Almighty God of creation, and then points us to the greatest crossing of all, moving from death to life through God's great gift of salvation. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 28th, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Captain Keith Barker in his sermon entitled, Great Crossings.
Well, this morning we're going to talk about great crossings. Great crossings. And as I say, I haven't had a chance to practice this, so let's go through this together. There have been some great crossings in the world other than biblical. April 28th, 1947, five Norwegians and one Swede went to Peru. They fell nine gigantic balsa wood trees, 2 foot in diameter, 45 feet high. Nine trees. They fell them. They lashed them together with vines. No metal used. They set up a mast on it. They called it the Contiki. And they had a Peruvian tug tow them 50 miles offshore into the Humboldt Current. And there, with the aid of the sail and the Humboldt Current, they drifted 4,300 miles in 101 days and finally shipwrecked on a Tuamotu reef in an unpopulated island, deserted island. And they sent the message on their little ham radio with a hand crank generator using Lima 12 Bravo as a call sign to the world. They said, all is well. That was a great crossing. They were trying to prove that the Polynesian islands could have been populated, actually, from South America. The Contiki, 1947. Very few of you were alive then. December 25th, 1776, even Bob wasn't alive then. George Washington, General Washington, fighting. I got to quit saying that because Sue tells me she's the same age and I get in trouble when I... So, George Washington fighting the British in the Revolutionary War, crossing the ice-bound Delaware River early in the morning, 6 o'clock. No, it was at night, Keith. They crossed it at night, 6 in the evening. They went over the British soldiers. It was Christmas Eve, and the soldiers were having a great time, the British soldiers having a big party. So George Washington and his men went over, and three of George Washington's men were killed. 22 British were killed, but General Washington captured 1,000 British soldiers, along with their muskets, their powder, and their artillery. And then, under guard, took them all back across the river in the ice. That was a great military crossing. We have the crossing in chapter 14 of Exodus across the Red Sea. You all know that story. Moses and the Red Sea. That was certainly a great crossing. And for children, one of the great crossings, if you haven't witnessed, you've seen pictures of it, when the mother duck with all of her little ducklings will walk down to the side of the road and without looking each way, you always look each way before you cross a road, right? Not mother duck. She just says, duh, 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 duh. We're crossing right here. And all of her little ducklings behind her are going, mother's so powerful. Look how all the human beings just stop when mother steps into the road. Truly, those are great crossings. Brakes are squealing. Bumpers are crashing. Fenders are bending. You might have to walk around to get that, Keith. Another great crossing happens on by the schools in the cities across the country, the crossing guard lady. I got to be a crossing guard up here at Pearson School because my mom was principal. You get to wear that white thing that goes across here. You might even get a whistle. And you step out into the road and you say, duh, stop, because I'm the crossing guard. And I don't care if you're going to miss your ferry, Lou. You should have left the house earlier. I don't care if you're a policeman heading for a bank robbery. They'll just have to wait because I'm the crossing guard. And you're going to stop until I get all the children from this sidewalk over to that sidewalk. Until that happens, we're all going to wait right here because I'm the crossing guard. And then I'm going to walk very slowly off to the side, and I can say, okay, now you can go because I'm the crossing guard. Those are great crossings. The crossing guard lady, like the mother duck, steps bravely out in the roadway and says, stop. Those are five illustrations of great crossings, but today we're going to go to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4. What an amazing thing happened in the Jordan River. The children of Israel, after wandering for 40 years, had come back to the very same place where they had been 40 years earlier when Joshua and Caleb and the other 8 spies went in. And you know the story. 8 of them came back and said, oh, there are giants in the land. There are giants in the land. Joshua and Caleb said, that's not a problem, because God is calling us to go in. Well, they didn't want to go, and God says, that's enough of you people. So he sent them out for 40 years circling in the desert. You say, well, it must be a big desert. I remember hearing one preacher say one time that you could actually make that crossing from the Red Sea over to the Jordan in 3 weeks, 3.5 weeks. It's not that far, 3.5 weeks. They spent 40 years making that crossing around and around and around. So now they've come back. And God doesn't waste paper. He gave us 2 chapters on this crossing. He only gave us 1 on the Red Sea crossing. So there must be something important here that God would like to teach us out of Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4. But before we go there, let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that your word is powerful, that you have lessons you can teach us. Father, you know the jumble of notes that I have before me, but I want to surrender this time to you and ask, Father, that it might have eternal value, especially for the children, that they might learn these glorious truths as we present the time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, I have a prop over here. You might see that the prop has wheat growing on the bottom of it, and that's from the last sermon I preached that with the wrong pin on there. So, I don't know how that gets off there. So, all right. Where's your Bible, Keith? Oh, what's this? Clumsy me. Okay, we're in Joshua chapter 3. Crossing the Jordan. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. All right, we need to do a little teaching on the Jordan. Take the handle off this old carpet cleaner that I unscrewed from the upstairs. So we have Mediterranean Sea, we have the Sea of Galilee. This little thing up here is called like Hulip or something like that. The Israeli farmers have now drained that and turned it into farm country, so that's dry. But the Jordan then runs into the Sea of Galilee, and then it runs 70 miles from there to the Dead Sea, ends up 1,300 feet below sea level down here. 1,300 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. We've come up this side, and there's Jericho. You remember the story about Jericho and the people there and the battle that will be fought there a little later in our story, perhaps. So we're capped right here on the side of the Jordan River. What else should you say about that, Keith? The Jordan River, though it's only 70 miles from there, it's actually 200 miles long because it goes it works its way down. I remember jungle is so flat that the rivers do that. They just kind of wander like water on a tabletop trying to find a way down. And the outside of a turn in the river, the water goes faster than on the inside turn. So the water is forever cutting, 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 cutting. And I watched some drop big trees like that. You cut the roots out from under them, down they come. So that's what the Jordan River has been doing for, well, since God put it there. I'll read this little page I have. The Jordan descends for 10 miles to the Sea of Galilee from that little H-U-L-E-H puddle up here. Galilee is a beautiful body of water, 12 miles long, 3 to 6 miles wide, surface of which is 700 feet below sea level. The Space Needle, children, is 500 feet high, so 700 feet is a little higher than that. From the place where the Jordan makes its exit from the Sea of Galilee to the place where it enters the Dead Sea in a straight line, I told you that, 70 miles. A professor named Gluck described the Jordan River there as squirming frantically, burrowing madly, seeking wildly to escape its fate. The Jordan course, from its crystal clear beginnings to its literally dark and bitter end, is a helpless race to a hopeless goal down to the surface of the Dead Sea, where it will evaporate. And the Jordan River in its width, where we're going to cross it down here, is about 100 feet wide. 100 feet, children, is about from here to the sign in front of the church. It's 100 feet wide, and it's about 10 feet deep, which is about that deep off the floor. So you can't walk across that. And they've got a couple million people, and they've got their flocks. They've got women with children. I mean, you know, you got to have some way to get across this river. You can't wade it. There are also 27 rapids between here and there, and there's not a single town, nor has there ever been one, on the Jordan River. Well, that seems strange. Why? Well, you can't use it for transportation or for hauling cargo when you've got 27 rapids in that distance. Even though it's a good-sized body of water, there's never been a town there. Jericho, which is also called the City of Palms, has natural springs and palm trees over there. So people had a choice. It's 5 miles from the Jordan over to Jericho. They had a choice. Rather than live on the river, they'd live over there with the palm trees. Don't blame them for that. And we're going to find from our text here that it was flood. It was harvest time, and the Jordan River was in flood. What does that mean? Well, you've seen pictures during the rainy season on the news where the Skykomish or Snohomish River gets over its borders and it goes out into the towns and into the farmers' fields. That's what the Jordan River is doing there. And you think God could plan their arrival a little better than that, not bring them there at flood time? How about the drought season so they could walk across? No, God has plans that we don't know anything about. So the people of Jericho, being 5 miles away, of course, knew very well that two million people, better quit, put this down before you hurt yourself, kid. 2 million people had come and were camping 5 miles away. And you can bet the city fathers were having discussions about that, about these people over there. The old timers would say, these folks have been here before. 40 years ago, I saw a group of those folks show up. They stayed for a while and they left. Don't worry about them. Others would say, we don't have to worry because the Jordan River is in flood. It's like a moat around our town here. There's no way that 2 million people can get over here. We're safe. Others would say, well, how about worst case scenario? They do manage to get across, what we'll do? Well, that's why we have this town with the big walls around it. We'll just lock all the gates. You can bet the city fathers were keeping good track for the 3 days of what was going on across the Jordan. So we've only got through the verse 1 where they camped before crossing. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp giving orders to the people. Why did they stay there for 3 days? Were they tired? We usually just read over such things. Is there any importance to staying there for 3 days? Interestingly enough, there is, and I copied this right out of something, and it's so good I'm going to read it to you because it fascinated me. All of my years of study and sermons and working at conferences, I've never heard a pastor speak about this. And so these are the rewards when you go on studying, you come across little gems here. Why did the people wait 3 days to cross? The answer is found when we see the date of their emerging from the Jordan. Oh, we need to look down here at chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4 of Joshua, verse 19. It says, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal. Why do we care about the 10th day? They had to wait 3 days, otherwise they wouldn't come out on the 10th day. There's nothing meaningless or valueless in Scripture, and we are the losers if we ignore or hurry past these time marks. The cardinal critic would say, what interest is it to me what particular day of the month this occurred? But far different should be the attitude of the spiritual believer. How are we to ascertain this significance? Well, you look at your marginal references and you look at your concordance, and that feeds us back to Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, verses 2 and 3, where we see it was the day when the paschal lamb was selected to be slain on the 14th. That we read about in Joshua 5:10. How wonderfully God times everything for his people. Matthew Henry in his commentary says, he so ordered things here that Israel entered Canaan 4 days before the annual solemnity of the Passover, and on the very day when the preparation for it was begun. For he would have them enter into Canaan graced and sanctified with that religious feast, and would have them be reminded of their deliverance from Egypt, that combining the two, God might be glorified as the Alpha and Omega of their blessings. That's the Lord for these smart guys that find that stuff out. So God was working on a schedule, and he always does. He values our time. We often don't realize what God has done. Sometimes we can look back and say, Lord, I see the shadow of your hand there. Well, let's go on. Keith here. Oh, how could that be? 16 minutes and I've only covered 2 verses. Okay, back to chapter 3, verse 2. After 3 days, the officers went out throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. And the only way they could give orders was go around yelling. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp and said, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. They've never been that way before. They've been circling for 40 years, and by then they pretty well knew the way around the desert. A lot of these were born in the desert. They assumed that normal people lived in the desert, following this pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and that manna fell on everybody. What's the problem? Doesn't everybody live like this? No, you've never been this way before, so you need to follow the Ark of the Covenant. And then he says, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. 1,000 yards, that's 10 soccer fields, 10 football fields. That's a long ways. Don't get any closer to the priest carrying the ark than 10 football fields for 2 reasons. One, you'll be able, this mass of people, to say, oh, there they go over that way. That's the way we're going. You'll be able to see. You will know which way to go since you've never been here before. But we also know, of course, that Ark of the Covenant, which, incidentally, children, it was not too much different than the size of this box laying down, had gold, big gold rings on it, had poles stuck through it so that the priests could carry it on their shoulders. It was overlaid with gold inside and out. It had what? The tablets, Ten Commandments, stone tablets, had Aaron's rod that budded and had manna in there. And it had the models of the statues of the cherubim, the angels on the top, also covered with gold. This was the representation of God's presence in Israel. And if you touched that, that would be the last thing you'd touch. So stay away from the ark. 10 football fields, and then follow it. Joshua told the people in verse 5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. They had to think, I wonder what he's going to do. They couldn't assume he was going to open the water to them. I'm sure they had some conversations about that. Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you, as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. All right, better keep going, Keith. Verse 9. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. Couldn't there be a Norwegian in there or something? So, I mean, oh well, that's the way they were naming them. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Let me take the time to explain. As you're reading the Old Testament, it can be confusing if you don't realize when they tell a story, they don't do it like we do. We start at the beginning of the story, and we work through the story until they live happily ever after. That seems like the right way to tell a story. You'll find in Scripture, they'll start over here, and they'll jump over there, and then they'll come back here and move this way, and then they'll cut through, and it'll confuse you if you don't realize that's the way some people tell stories. And so we've run into that here repeatedly. And this didn't, verse 12 doesn't need to be here. Pardon me, Lord, but I mean, you could have put it further. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flow downstream, will be cut off and stand up in a heap. All right. In verse 14, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing and it piled up at a great distance in a town called Adam. I didn't write Adam on here, but Adam is right about here. It's about 18 miles up from where they are. So there, the Lord in his visible hand said, "Up, the water doesn't get to go anymore there." Meanwhile, the priests, it doesn't say they stepped into the river, they stepped into the waters. Remember, it's in flood stage. So they walked up, perhaps in a field, and stepped in the water. Does that mean all the water immediately disappeared? Well, it was 18 miles up here where it was turned off. It's going to take a little while. If it's flowing at 9 miles an hour, it would take 2 hours before that part got to where they are. Following me? It's all right to use some common sense on these things. So I think the priest carrying the ark stepped up and he said, "Oh." The water moved away from them in the field. As it moved away from them, they followed it. It could have taken them 2 hours before they got to standing in the stream. That's the gospel according to Keith. So it piled up at the town called Adam. And of course, the water downhill flowed into the Salt Sea. It was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. These men stood in that river for hours, maybe 6 hours. You get a couple million people with flocks that have to get across. Until that last shepherd boy with that one sheep that refuses to get in finally climbs up the far bank. And then did the priest immediately say, "That's it, our job is done, let's go"? No. They stood there. Joshua had told them to go into the river. And they weren't going to come out of the river until Joshua told them it was time. This is why you don't have any apprentice priests holding the Ark of the Covenant. These are all senior men. If you had an apprentice priest there on this side, he says, "I'm hungry. You should have had a bigger breakfast. I'm standing on a rock. We're all standing on rocks." Right? Everybody is out of the stream. Let's go. We don't go until Joshua tells us to go. You see, you didn't have any junior priests out there. These are men of God holding the symbol of the God of all creation. There wasn't any chit-chat going on there. They were going to stand there until God told Joshua, and Joshua told them to move forward. And if I might, just as fathers and mothers stand in that position before God as a representation of God in their families. And may I say, in Little Scandy Bible Church, for, let me pick a number and say, for the last 40 years, there have been four people in this congregation that have stood holding the banner of God and have refused to allow the doors to be closed because God has never told us. I'm talking about Russ and Artis and Jill and myself. God never said close Scandia. So we've never closed it. The doors have always been open. There were mornings when it was little more than my mom, the four of us, Gladys Bond, Jeanette Ellerby, Jill's daughters, a couple of pews, and maybe I spoke, or maybe we had a guest speaker, because God never told us to move on. Those priests stood there waiting for God's call. In chapter 4, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men. Now see, I told you up way up in 3:12 we said choose 12 men. Now he's saying it again down here, the exactly same thing. I could have edited the Bible and made it shorter. It's the way they told stories. Tell them to take 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you're going to stay tonight. So these men, chosen men, went out and got 12 stones. How big? Well, they're stones that have. They're just carrying. They don't just carry them to the shore. They're going to carry them to where they camp tonight, which is miles away. So these are not huge stones. And I need to keep moving, so I'm going to. You notice that these stones, these weren't hand-hewn. They weren't all squared up and sized. God had Joshua set them up on some prominence near Gilgal, where they spent the night. I think it was about a mile from Jericho. Nothing spectacular, nothing ornate. God could have had you've been up to Bellingham and seen the Peace Arch at Blaine. Oh, it's an impressive big white. God could have had one of those made there. Just 12 stones. How high can you stack them? It wouldn't be very impressive. Not fancy, kind of like Scandia, like our website. Just wanted it there. God just wanted it there as a testimony. And as he says in Scripture, in the future, when your children say, Dad, what are those stones? They mark the event when God stopped the Jordan River so that the children of Israel could come across. It was a testimony. It's the power of a testimony. Powerful tool that God uses. It says here in the end of verse 9 that the stones are still there to this day. Don't believe it. If they are, they're covered with dirt and smashed down. Times change. But for who knows how many generations, those stones were there. Keith, you better stop your notes. I'm going to cover this one because this is good also. Something else I've never heard. Joshua 4:20. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua erect in Gilgal. Probably those large stones were placed on some prominence where there was none other, for they were to be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Some surmise that when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John's baptism, incidentally, the other famous thing that happened in the Jordan River was the baptism of the Lord. Some say when John's baptism, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham, Matthew 3. He pointed to that very monument erected by Joshua. Confirmation of this appears in John 1:28, which informs us that he baptized in Beth-er-Barba, beyond the Jordan, for that word means the house of passage, the place where Israel passed over the river. See how it ties together there? Quote, and he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, when the children shall ask their fathers in times to come what these stones mean, then they are to let the children know that Israel came over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over. The teaching of the power of a testimony. Oh my. Well, we're going to need to close. Let me tell you a story from Africa that I heard at Bible college when a missionary doctor came to Bible college. And she said, one day in Africa, all day long she'd been seeing patients. The lines stretched out. There was always more patients. She'd worked through lunch. It was a hot day. She was tired, sticky. It's 6 o'clock in the evening. She's saying, I can only give so much. The line is still long. And the African nurse that was working for her came and said, Madam Doctor, can you see just one more? And she said, no, that's enough. It's been a long day. I'm tired and hungry. I need to rest or I won't be any good tomorrow. But Madam Doctor, just one more. Well, the African nurse explained, there's a blind elderly lady outside next in line. And in talking with her, the lady said, I walked 2 days from my village to the nearest road. And I waited for 3 days at the side of that road for a bus. And I rode the bus for 2 days to get here. And from the beginning in the morning, she's been standing in the hot sun all day long to get up to see the doctor lady. And the nurse says, could you see just one more? And the doctor lady said, all right, one more. Parents daily stand before God saying, can you take one more? I've got a child who hasn't crossed over yet. I still have an unsaved child, Lord. I want to get them over to the victory side. Can you take just one more, Lord? These are the greatest crossings. Parents standing in the flowing river of time, striving in prayer for their children's salvation, like the crossing guard who says, stop, my child has not yet crossed over. The priests didn't leave their position in the river until all Israel had crossed, neither do parents give up on that wayward child. Lord, I've got one more child. A grandchild, perhaps, that has yet to cross over. And you bring them again and again to the Lord and say, Lord, don't judge yet. We still have one more. Can you picture Noah's Ark in the rain, the mother standing outside saying to Noah, have you got room for just one more? I've got a child here that isn't aboard yet. Could you take just one more? I picture Jesus interceding at the judgment and saying to the Father, stop. I paid the price for this one. This child is mine. This one can cross over. It's what Scandia Bible Church is all about. It's why we exist. And it's why children have been raised here and become godly parents and got off and raised their own children. Oh, that the children would understand and see the glorious gift that was provided for them. We sang about the old rugged cross this morning. The glorious gift of salvation. And children, be aware that your parents every day stand before God and say, stop, I've got another child, a grandchild. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that greatest of all crossings when a child says, yes, I believe. I know I'm a sinner. I want to accept that gift of salvation. And we pray for these precious miracles that you've entrusted to us here at Scandia, that each one might cross over from unsaved to saved, that we might share the kingdom of God with them as a complete family. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So, until next week, for all of us at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.